We're in the 19th chapter this morning, John chapter 19, and we pick up our study today in the 17th verse. Jesus has just been sentenced by Pilate. Pilate sentenced him in essence by refusing to go against what the mob wanted. He said three times, Pilate did, that he could find no fault in him. We said last week we saw that Pilate was under deep conviction, strong conviction. He tried every way he could to compromise and to get Jesus free. Even though he had the right to set him free, he refused to do so and resist the pressure of the mob. And the devil is pressing on him in his own personal life and also through the mob. And here's the devil pushing. Pilate faced with the Lord Jesus face to face, and he denies him. And because of his unwillingness to say yes to life for Jesus, because of his indecision, it caused death to the Lord. And that's exactly what happens to many today, refusing to make a definite decision positively. They are making a negative decision, and basically that's what happened to Pilate. He made the negative decision by acceding to it, by refusing to make a positive one. And so in verse 17 we read, "And he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." Apparently this was the place where they did the crucifying, "where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." And so here are the two thieves, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross." It was, he made a sign and had it nailed to the cross above the Lord. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And so the place of the crucifixion was a public place, and there was apparently a good deal of traffic through that area. And it would make sense that they would crucify in that kind of a place, because one of the reasons for crucifixion was as an example to others. And so they wouldn't crucify in a distant place. It was outside the city, as a fulfillment of the Levitical law, that they took the sacrificial animal and had him disposed of outside the city gates after his blood had been shed. But it was near the city, and apparently along a road of some kind where there was a frequent passage of passerby. And Pilate had this sign made and put over top of the cross, nailed onto the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," and he had it written in three languages. And it's always struck me that the good news is for every person, that the gospel is to be, I think if I were had a ministry of translating the gospel into all languages, this would be my theme verse. Because here is the good news. Even though it was an announcement of a tragedy, it's good news if you understand what was happening there that day. And it just says to me that the good news is for people of every language. And Pilate, whatever his motivation, had an interest in making sure that the Romans saw it, and also the Greeks, and also the Jews. Did I see your hand, Jerry?
I want to say something. I raised my hand.
Oh, okay. I thought I saw your hand out of the corner of my eye.
You think that was something to do to bring
them up? Yeah, perhaps. I really doubt that, because they rejected him as king and had said, "We don't have any king but Caesar." And it would have been, I don't know, in my judgment, a useless gesture. Perhaps that was his ulterior motive, but it would seem to me to be a useless one. Okay, then let's see how the Jews responded to this. "Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Don't write "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," but write, "He said he's the King of the Jews." In other words, we will not accept the fact that he's King of the Jews. Please don't write that. He's not our king. If you want to write that, why don't you write, he said? In other words, you'd write, Jesus Christ, imposter. He says he's the king of the Jews, but he's not. They were offended by what Pilate had done. And here they are as Jesus is losing his life's blood for who? For them. His blood's flowing down that cross for them. And while that's occurring, they are rejecting the fact that he is dying for them, rejecting the fact that he is their king. They just will not receive him. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I won't change it. And it's curious to me, I believe it was God that was at work in Pilate here. Without him knowing it, it's like Caiaphas, when Caiaphas prophesied and said that it was good for the nation that one man should die and that the whole nation ought not to die, and he had no idea what he was saying, that he was speaking forth the word of God. I think Pilate was doing the same thing here, that whatever his motivation was and whatever his reasons were, I'm sure he didn't realize the significance of what he was doing, but he was in obedience to God as he wrote up there, Jesus, the King of the Jews. What I've written, and it was prophecy in written form is the way I see it. Larry? Yes, that's right. Right, powerful move of the Spirit of the Lord, and he had, he was in harmony with that. Yeah, could not resist that, Ron? That's right, same idea. And the unregenerated heart always rejects the Lord, always rejects him, and no matter what form he comes. It's interesting to note that when God presents himself as king, he rarely presents himself as the kind of king that people want. When he presents himself for who he is, people reject that kind of a king. They want a different kind, reject him for who he really is. In the case of under the old covenant, and then again here under the new covenant with Jesus. All right? Then the soldiers, verse number 23, this familiar passage about the division of his raiment. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it or tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. And that's the 22nd Psalm is a messianic prophecy. Turn back there just a moment. Let's take just a quick look at it this morning. We'll not read much of it, but I'll just show you a couple of verses. You can read it yourself later. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, this is a psalm of David. Why hast thou forsaken me? And we know Jesus, that was prophetic, speaking ahead. Jesus quoted that psalm from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse number 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Now, one thing that I'm not sure we really think about, if they took Jesus' raiment and split it and divvied it up and took his coat, his cloak, and cast lots for it, what was he wearing? They gaped on me. You talk about the ultimate embarrassment. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. Verse 15, my strength is dried up. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. What's that sound like? Thirst, deep thirst. Dogs have compassed me. Verse 16, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Sound familiar? Verse 18, they part my garments among them. Cast lots upon my vesture. That's the verse now that is referenced here in the Gospel of John. And it's interesting that John, in reflecting on that, would have revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that that's what has That's what has occurred here. All right, back to John again. There's an interesting verse here, and there's an interesting insight here into this verse, something that I had never noticed before until I was studying through it and thinking ahead on the class. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Now how many women are standing there? What are their names? Mary, Mary, and Mary. Three Marys. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Now, who is Cleophas? Anybody remember Cleophas? Let's look at Luke chapter 24 and see if we can find out who Cleophas was. Verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. What day was this? Resurrection Day, the first Easter. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass, while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these, that ye have one to another as ye walk, and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleophas. All right, now, 3 days earlier, Cleophas' wife was before the cross. And it's interesting to me that Cleophas' wife was whose sister? So Cleophas' wife, Mary, would be related to Jesus how? His aunt. And so Cleophas would be related to Jesus how? His uncle. And so here is Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and he comes up behind Uncle Cleophas. You ever seen that before? I never noted that before. Never paid any attention to it. As a matter of fact, I looked up some other translations on this, and I wondered whether Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary, if there weren't four women there that day rather than three, but the other translations seemed to indicate three women all named Mary. I thought it was curious that two sisters would be named Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary, the wife of Cleophas, both of them being sisters. It's also interesting to me as I, you know, as we study things like this, how many people around Jesus were related to him? Of course, his mother Mary. Now, here's his aunt Mary. His uncle Cleophas was one of his followers. Anybody else who was related to Jesus that you know was close to him? John the Baptist. How was John related? John was his cousin, because Elizabeth, see, was his cousin. James was his brother, and Jude was his brother. We see it seems like, not exclusively, but it's a family affair, isn't it? And that just strikes me as curious and interesting, that the Lord should draw a family, as it were, into the ministry like this. And it ought not to surprise us when we see it today, when we see whole families in the work of the ministry. It ought not to surprise us to see the Smith family, for example, all of them serving God and all of them involved in the ministry together. And many others like that. Jeff, possibly.
The Greek did not have any other word for Miriam but Mary.
That may be. That may be. That's right. Mary is the Greek word for the Hebrew Miriam. That's right. Okay, so here are three women standing at the cross watching this death. His mother, his Aunt Mary, and Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Verse 26 gives us an interesting revelation as well. Then saith he to the disciple, I'm sorry, well, I'm looking at verse 27. Verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. And who is that disciple based on our other discussions? It's John, the one that wrote this, and he would not identify himself. He saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now, don't you suppose that Joseph might have had something to say about that? That this disciple John was going to take his wife to his home. Does it make sense? Now, based on what we've just read, what do you think was Joseph's condition at the time? I believe he was dead. Otherwise, John would not have taken her home. Jesus would not have committed her into John's care. A woman with a husband does not need to be committed into the care of an adopted son. Now, something else that's interesting in this verse is that Jesus would feel the responsibility to give her to somebody. Why? Not only was he the eldest, who was looking after her? He was. Now, sometimes we will read the verse in Matthew, I believe it's the 12th chapter, off the top of my head, I believe it's where it is, where Jesus was in the house teaching. Mary and a couple of disciples came outside the house. There was a crowd inside. Someone came in and said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. And they want to see you. They want to talk to you. Come out. He said, who is my brother? And who is my mother? These are my mother and my brothers, the ones who do the will of my Father. And some will take that verse and say that Jesus was not a dutiful son, that he didn't care about his mother, that he didn't care about his family, but not true. From the cross, he takes his responsibility now. His father's dead. Now, we're assuming this, but I think we can assume this pretty well. His father is nowhere nearby. We don't see anything about his father during his ministry, during his adult life at all. With the last we see his father, to my recollection, is when he was age 12. And so somewhere in, you remember when he was in the temple teaching and his father and mother, you know, came back after they'd been gone 3 days from Jerusalem and missed him and came back and found him there. That's the last time we see Joseph that I recall. And so somewhere here in these last 21 years, Joseph has apparently passed from the scene. And Jesus, as the eldest, has taken over the responsibility for his mother. I wonder whether that's why the mother and the brothers came to see him when he was teaching, for some family matter, you know, some family situation, he being the head of the household at that time. And so from the cross, one of his last acts is to commit this responsibility into the hands of someone else whom he knows is going to take care of her. So it just, I don't know, it just tells me something about the Lord. It tells me also that a man can serve God and still look after his family. That a man does not have to leave his family in order to do the work of the ministry. That it would be pleasing to the Lord for a man to provide for his family and to look after his mother and his father and that sort of thing, should the need so arise. Bruce?
It makes me wonder where James and Judas.
Well, perhaps, although Jesus being the eldest, as somebody said, would have the responsibility, but it's obvious they weren't at the cross, or he would have committed that to them, which is a good point. His flesh and blood brothers, that he had to commit it to a spiritual brother because he couldn't depend upon on her other sons. Yes, that's right. Yes.
You know, and they were probably kind of backing off and saying, you know.
Well, the scripture does. The scripture show the tradition tells us that. And the scripture itself, that James and Jude did not come to believe in Christ until after his death, after his resurrection. James became the head of the church there in Jerusalem, a great man of God. But it was not during his life, it was rather after his death. We studied over in John's Gospel, didn't we, earlier, where Jesus was going up to the temple for the feast, and he had not made his intentions known, and his brothers were mocking him and said, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and show yourself off? You're doing all these great miracles, why don't you go up and show? And he told them, no, I'm not going. And then after they had left, then he departed and went up later. And so they were in opposition to him and had mocked him and scorned him and ridiculed him. And it would be inappropriate for him to commit this kind of responsibility to them which confirms Bruce's point. Where were his brothers at the time when he had need of them, someone to look after his mother? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right.
Pardon?
Thought he was crazy. That's right. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. This is very positive, isn't it, to do verse-by-verse study of the Scriptures, and these things come out, you know, as we do that. And so John takes Mary, his mother, after the crucifixion, to his own home, and he takes her, in essence now, he has taken her as his own mother, and he has taken over the responsibility of this woman. Remember, there's no Social Security in that day, and there was no old age pension, and there were no other provisions, and folks had to take care of their own, provide for their own. Verse 28, the end is about near. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. That the Scripture may be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. All right, same idea. And let me look up one scripture here. I had looked it up earlier, and I'm not sure that I have remembered it. Let me verify this. Yes, there it is. In Psalm 69:21, it says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. As the Scripture is to be fulfilled, I don't imagine that Jesus is hanging on the cross thinking, let's see, how many scriptures do we have left to fulfill here? And what do I have to do yet before I yield up my spirit? But the Spirit of God in him knew those scriptures and knew what needed to be fulfilled and brought forth this request, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, which was a sour vinegar that mixed with water. We learned earlier about Easter time, I think we got some insight on that, and that they used that as a thirst quencher. And they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, and in other words, on a branch, and they shoved it up there and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now I want you to see something here from verse 28 and 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and then verse 30 says, it is finished. And because of those two phrases there in 28 and 30, there are a great many that would indicate that the work was done. And even the Gaithers have written a most beautiful and wonderfully exciting song, it is finished. But technically it wasn't finished. It was finished insofar as he had done in a man's body, in a man's life, all that could be done. He had fulfilled the old covenant. Everything that had been told him. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration that Moses and Elijah came to him in the spirit as he was transfigured and told him all of the things which would be accomplished in Jerusalem. Let's see, I believe Mark 9 contains that passage. Let me just reference it here. Well, it's Matthew's. Matthew's reference. No, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's the reference, but I'm looking for the specific one. Let's see Luke's reference here. Luke's rendering. Yeah, there it is. It's Luke. It's Luke 9:31, not Mark 9. Luke 9. I was looking for the specific word. You'll see here in just a moment. Verse 30. And behold, there talked with him there two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, in other words, of his death, which he should what? Accomplish at Jerusalem. And so Jesus hanging on the cross, he knew that all things were now accomplished. In other words, everything that he should accomplish at Jerusalem was now accomplished. The work was not completely done. But everything that he was told he should accomplish at Jerusalem was now accomplished, and he said, it's finished. But it is clear that redemption was not finished. The work was not completely done. If Jesus had simply died on the cross and they put him in a grave and he stayed there, you would not have been raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then your faith is vain and you're still in your sins. It was not finished on Calvary's cross. It was finished at the resurrection. Now let me give you a proof. 1 Peter chapter 1. He finished on the cross everything that was to be finished at the cross. But the whole package was not yet delivered. You see, at the cross, Jesus, while he had shed his blood for you and had allowed his body to be broken for you, at the cross, he had not yet paid the penalty for sin. The penalty for our sin was paid where? In hell. See, that's where sinners go. Sinners don't go to cross. Sinners go to hell. Why do sinners go to hell? To pay the penalty for their sin. Now, if Jesus is an effectual substitute, where is he going to pay that penalty? Not on Calvary. He's going to pay it in hell. He went to hell. Psalm 16 tells us, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Acts chapter 2 quotes that passage. Jesus went to hell to pay the price for our sin. He suffered there as a sinner would. He became sin on the cross, and he went to hell and suffered there for those 3 days, just as a sinner would, only yea, much more intensely. Almost. It didn't take him 3 days to release the prisoners. See? The suffering, I see Jesus suffering greatly in hell. He was, according to Timothy, he was justified in his spirit in hell. Something happened there. Acts chapter 13, God says, this day have I begotten thee, which means that on the day of his resurrection, he birthed him from the dead. If he only went there to relieve the captives, he wouldn't have stayed in a condition of spiritual death for 3 days. I hear what you're saying. But I'm not sure I buy into that the price was totally paid at Calvary. I don't really see that, and I'll show you why in just a moment. Let's go here to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Now just stop right there. What does that mean, begotten us again to a lively hope? All right, more than that. The word begotten means what? Birthed us. Birthed us. The word lively means living. He's birthed us to a living expectation. Hope means a confident expectation. That by his mercy he has birthed us again into a living expectation. By what? By the resurrection. Not by the crucifixion, you see, by the resurrection. Now, in the margin of my Bible some years ago, I wrote this little note to myself, redemption not finished at the cross, but at the resurrection. You see, the cross was not a complete redemptive work. It fulfilled the old covenant. At the crucifixion, one of the other gospels, I believe it's Matthew's, tells us that the veil in the temple was rent in two, from the top to the bottom, so that men had access to God. Jesus had said that your house is left unto you desolate when he spoke to Jerusalem, when he wept over Jerusalem, meaning that God had departed from the temple and a new covenant was coming in. It was the fulfilling of what he had told them just the night before, a new covenant I give unto you. This is the new covenant. This is the blood of my new covenant. And so the old covenant was now done. The old covenant was finished. The old covenant was fulfilled. The sacrifice was now offered. But there wasn't anybody born again until after the resurrection. You see, the Spirit of God did not come and enter into anybody until Easter. We're told that Jesus was the firstborn of the dead, firstborn from the dead. He was the first one to be born again from the spiritually dead. He was born again on the day of the resurrection. Acts 13 says, "This day have I begotten thee." This is the day of the resurrection. We'll go back and look at that in just a moment if you'd like. And then on Easter Sunday night, his disciples had the Spirit of God come into them, and they were birthed also. Again, after the resurrection, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." When? From the cross? After the resurrection. And so something very important happened here between the crucifixion and the resurrection. I preached a message some years ago, what happened on the 3 days between the cross and the resurrection. Jeff? According to Hebrews 9, that's exactly right. Good point, Jeff. Thank you. That the sacrificial, the sacrificing of the lamb did not provide for the mercy of God. It had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Thank you. That's very good. Yes, Bruce? The old covenant's done. The old covenant's finished. There's a new covenant come in. I have brought that in now, but you're not going to see the benefits of that for several days. In Acts 13, 33, let's look at this scripture just before we go today. I know that's our second bell, but I feel like we must get this while we're on the subject. Verse number 33, Acts 13, 33. "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." Now notice the words "raised up." Not crucified, but raised up. "As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." What day is this day? The day of the raised up. And so in my Bible, I have underlined "this day" and underlined "raised up" and connected them. So that when I read through that verse, I see the significance there that he was birthed from the dead on that day. You might, if you have questions on that subject, E.W. Kenyon's little book, From the Cross to the Throne, is a very good book. You can buy that in a Christian bookstore. If they don't have it, I'm sure Shirley's bookstore has it in Mapleton. They probably don't have it here in Douglasville. I don't think they carry much of Kenyon's works, but and I could be wrong, but I don't think so. But Shirley's bookstore will have it in Mapleton, or you can order it directly from Kenyon. His daughter maintains his books and so on out there in Washington State somewhere. And his treatise on what happened from the cross to the throne is very, very good. It's just very informative and very insightful, and it'll change your life. I have watched that truth change people's lives, just understanding this. Brief?
Yes, it also says he was loose from the pains of death, which means he was in pain, our pain, for 3 days.
That's right. That's Acts chapter 2. Again, briefly. Yes, right. The resurrection from the dead means the penalty is paid. Otherwise, he'd still be dead. The penalty was not paid. If it was paid all at Calvary, Jesus would have raised from the dead from Calvary. But he raised from the grave after the price was paid. We must close right there. Thank you for your input. It's very helpful this morning.